you have your Bible with you, can you have open before you John's Gospel and chapter 6. We're continuing our studies in the Gospel of John, looking at one aspect of each chapter and then pressing on to the next one so that we get through very quickly indeed. And it gives us an overview of the whole book, and hopefully it will help us to remember bits of it and encourage us to go back and read some of it. Now, in this chapter, we have a number of incidents, but they are all centered around the feeding of the 5,000. Right at the beginning, the multitudes have come to Jesus because they have seen the signs that he has performed. And Jesus asked the question, well, how are we going to feed them? He knew full well what he was going to do, but he wanted the disciples to think about what was about to take place. Now, you get people reading this and they say, well, here we have an example of an error in the Bible, or at least a discrepancy in the Bible, because doesn't it say in one of the other Gospels that Jesus fed 4,000? Well, you can't have it both ways. It can't be 4,000 and 5,000. So therefore, here we have an error, an inconsistency in the Bible. So when you say the Bible was inspired by God, the Bible was breathed out by God, and therefore is true and without error from cover to cover, and is entirely self-consistent, therefore we know this is entirely wrong. Because look, it says in Matthew chapter 15, it speaks about the multitudes whom Jesus fed, and it says at the end of that chapter that there were, verse 38, 4,000 men, beside women and children. And here it says 5,000 in John chapter 6. It's a clear error. No, it's not. It's clear ignorance, perhaps even stupidity on the part of anybody who ever says that. Because it does say 4,000 in Matthew 15:38. But if you turn back to Matthew 14 and verse 21, no, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This was a separate event. Jesus in Matthew 14 fed 5,000, and in chapter 15 he fed 4,000. There were two different events, and the one in John, because it's 5,000, is clearly paralleled by the one in Matthew 14, especially as we find later on in Matthew 14, Jesus walks on the water in just the same way that he does in John chapter 6. There is no error. There is no inconsistency. There is just stupidity on the part of those who try and pick holes in the Bible. If they're going to do it, they need to read carefully first. Doesn't mean there aren't difficulties. Doesn't mean there aren't things that we don't fully understand in the Bible. But if anyone's going to criticise them, at least let them find the difficulties, and not the ones that are so glaringly, obviously, not problems at all. But this is a chapter also where, because of the extended discourse that Jesus gives about being the bread of heaven, but here is an issue concerning communion, people say. Look what Jesus says. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be saved. And so Roman Catholics come along and say, look, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And when he instituted the Last Supper, he said, here, eat this, this is my body. Drink this, this is my blood. He's telling them to do what he said in John chapter 6. And so therefore, when Jesus gave them the bread and the wine, a miracle must have taken place, and it literally became his body and his blood. And when we have communion, they say, unlike you lot, when we have communion, the same miracle takes place, and it becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Literally. It might look like ordinary bread, but it's not. It really is the flesh of Christ. And it may look like ordinary wine, but really it's Christ's blood. Well, this is where they start going way, way beyond Scripture. Even allowing for what they say up to the point of saying, Jesus must have performed this miracle. On what basis can they say that they are performing this miracle? Are they saying they are the same as Christ? Are they saying that they are able to perform the miracles that he could? That is gross arrogance. It's utterly ridiculous. Apart from which, the whole basis of what they're saying is totally wrong. Let me give you an example. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, do they believe that Jesus was a little fluffy white animal? No. Is this not just ever so slightly inconsistent? Later on, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Do they think Jesus was a light bulb? Silly. Jesus is speaking, he's using figures of speech in order to try to communicate something to them. He makes the point, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. God gave them the bread from heaven. But they died. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't the real bread of heaven. I am the real bread of heaven who's come down, and you need to feed upon me." Now, is he saying that we've got to go and take a bit of his arm or a bit of his leg? No, he's not meaning that at all. He's using a figure of speech, and as in so many things, that in the Old Testament we have figures, pictures, of things that in the New Testament are spiritual. And he's not saying we must literally eat his body and his blood. He's saying that we must spiritually imbibe him, that we must feed upon him in our hearts by faith, that we must trust him and depend upon him. He is the source of life. In just the same way that in Old Testament times bread was the source of life, you had to eat it or die, we, if we are going to spiritually live, must feed upon Christ, trust him, depend upon him. This is what he stresses later on within this chapter, when he says, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And to try and force Jesus to say that we've literally got to eat his flesh and drink his blood is just blind or deliberately distorting what the scriptures say. So there are two issues which come out of the chapter, but that's not what we're looking at this morning. This morning I want us to look especially at verse 37. Because verse 37 summarizes and deals with a major controversy in the history of the church. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And you have historically two completely contrasting views. On the one hand, you have that which is called Augustinian or Calvinist, and on the other hand, you have that which is called Arminian or even Pelagian. These are named after the people who often first or best propounded them. He came and imposed a cruel, harsh system upon this country, with whom he wanted nothing to do. Now, this is Augustine of Hippo from North Africa, a godly man. And John Calvin, a man with whom we would not agree on everything. He was a Presbyterian, and he believed in state churches, and he believed in having people executed if they were heretics. And we cannot agree with that. We cannot agree with being prescribed what we shall wear or not wear. We cannot accept being prescribed what we will eat. cannot accept having the height that a woman wears her hair being as well. But there are certain things, when he's actually dealing with the text of the scriptures, where he is very helpful. And on the other hand, you had Jacob Arminius, and who lived in the late 16th, early 17th century, and then there was a man called Pelagius, who lived around about the time of Augustine, who put forward contrasting views. And they are essentially this. On the one hand, Augustine and Calvin taught that God saves people on the basis of his choice. That is, that ultimately, those who are in heaven are those whom God has hand-picked. On the other hand, the Arminian and the Pelagian views say that that is not true, that if there is such a thing as election, if there is such a thing as God's choice, God chooses on the basis of what he sees is going to happen in the future. And so God sees, oh look, he's going to believe on the 20th of January 1957. So, yes, he's chosen. So it's not God choosing at all, it's man who's choosing. And there has been this long controversy. And they're usually summarized by 5 points. You had 5 points put forward by the Arminians to the Synod of Dort in 1620. And at the Synod of Dort, they were discussing all this issue about how and who God saves. And the Arminians put forward the view in 5 points. Number one, election is conditional. It depends upon someone believing. That man is not so totally bad that he cannot do something to save himself. That the benefit of Christ's death is infinite and universal. That God's overtures of grace in seeking to draw people to Christ can be resisted. People can blow a raspberry at God and say no. And that once you have been saved, it is possible to fall away again. And the Synod of Dort rejected all these and put forward 5 points of its own. Almost the exact opposites. They're usually known by the acronym TULIP. That is total depravity. Man is wicked in every part of his being. That's not that he's as bad as he can be, but he's bad through and through. Unconditional election. God chooses on the basis of God's choice. Got nothing to do with us. That the atonement, the benefit of Christ's death, is limited to those whom God has chosen. That God's grace, his overtures in seeking to invite people to Christ, cannot be resisted, and that those who are chosen, those who are saved, will definitely, without a doubt, persevere to the end. Now, you get people arguing about this, and you get people saying, but I chose, I decided. It wasn't that God forced me to. I chose to. My own free will. And you'll hear this coming up umpteen times in discussion, and people say, but we all have free will. Free will is a myth. There is no such thing as free will. Let me just illustrate this to you. If you have free will, there's some cobwebs up there. Could you just fly up and clean away the cobwebs? I think not. You cannot will that action. Your will, therefore, is not free. It is bound by who you are. You are a human being. Human beings can't fly. We cannot do that which is contrary to our nature. And the Bible tells us that human nature is depraved and corrupt. That human nature hates God. And therefore, of ourselves, we will never choose God. We will always choose that which is against God. You also get the problem that men are arrogant and proud and say, how dare God choose those who will be saved? How dare he? Turn it round and say, well, how dare anyone complain? Indeed, if you read Romans chapter 9, Paul makes this very point. Who are you to answer back to God and tell God what he should and shouldn't do? It's God who chooses. And this is what Jesus makes very plain in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father gives. It is the Father who chooses. The Father elects a certain number. We don't know how many they are. But he elects a certain number to be saved. And he gives them to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So the whole issue about, is grace resistible? No. It's very clear and very plain. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Anybody who says grace is resistible, anyone who says that this is not true, is saying that Jesus is a liar. Because that is the plain and simple meaning of the words. There is no way that it is possible to get out of this. In fact, Jesus says it again later in the chapter. No one, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So people are unable to come to Christ unless the Father draws them. So people are incapable. If we turn, for example, to Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, we see there that men are sinners. Men are wicked. Men are corrupt. These are descriptions of you and of me. This is what human beings are like. Every one of us. That's why we need to be saved. That's why we need God to deliver us from the wrath to come. Because on the day of judgment, God will pour out his anger upon sinners for what they have done. This is not arbitrary. God takes account of everything we think and say and do. And on the day of judgment, God will punish us according to the things we have done. And in hell we will receive the punishment that we deserve. No more, but no less than what we deserve. And when we discover what sin deserves, it should fill us with fear and with dread. And so we are incapable of coming to Christ. We are incapable of believing in Christ. You should by now know Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 off by heart, where Paul says to the Ephesians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you should have learned off by heart the illustration I always use. If we go down to the burial ground and I preach to the graves and say, now I want you to come up out of your graves, there will be no response because they are dead. No one will come out of the graves. Similarly, no one apart from the work of God in their hearts can do anything because they are dead in trespasses and sins. If it were not for the fact of election, no one would be saved. Now, the Arminians and the Pelagians would argue, but God is not going to command us to do something unless we can do it. It's the problem in all this debate. People want to be logical and rational. And you cannot always be logical and rational. Let's take the example of the Trinity. That there is one God, but there are three persons who are that one God. Well, surely that means there are three gods. No. There is one God in three persons. But that's not logical. That's not rational. And so you get the likes of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, we cannot have both, so we'll go for this one and say there is one God who is one person, and Jesus is a creature and the Holy Spirit is just some divine influence. But we are not to do that with Scripture. We are not to do that with God's truth. We are to look at it and say, what does it say? And it says, one God, three persons. So when God commands all men everywhere to repent, as Paul preaches in Acts chapter 17, we are not therefore to conclude automatically that all men have the ability to repent. Now, this is the problem. This is the mistake people make. Election can't be true because God commands us to do something. He wouldn't command us to do it if it were not possible to do it. Well, actually, it is possible to do it. It is possible to repent and believe. There are people present who have repented and believed. The question is, why have we repented and believed? It's because we've been born again. It's because God, by his Spirit, has come into our hearts and changed them and given us new hearts. And the moment we have new hearts, then we have believed. Then we have repented. But it's only after God has acted. God acts first. We respond to God's action. No longer having a wicked heart, no longer having a heart that hates God, now we love God, we want to serve God, and we want to do what God commands, which is to repent and to believe. If there were no election, no one would be saved, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. But thank God, God is gracious. He has chosen some. We don't deserve it. This is another thing that gets people. But that's not fair. Of course it's not fair. It's not fair at all. It's not fair that God should save me after all the things I've done. It's got nothing to do with fairness. What is fair is that I burn in hell forever. That would be fair. But God is gracious and loving. And God has decided to save some. But it's not fair he saves some and not everyone. That's rubbish. When someone decides to give a large sum of money to some cause, to some person, to some group of people, you ever hear people say, but that's not fair, he should give that to everybody? Well, no, you don't. People say, well, isn't it wonderful that he's given that to some? Well, why do men have a different attitude when it comes to God? They should stand back and say, isn't God wonderful and gracious to have done this for so many? And he doesn't need to do it for all. They don't deserve, none of them deserve it. But isn't God good to do it for some? See the arrogance and the wickedness of the human heart. Telling God off for being so gracious. And these people, they're not interested in God and God's truth and God's ways. And they will receive their just deserts, sadly. So the new birth is essential to bring us from death to life. It's the action of God. And it's by this means that all that the Father gives to Christ will come to him, most certainly. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So Jesus says here that of this group of people whom the Father gives to the Son, none will be lost. I should lose nothing. Is it possible for someone who God has saved to be lost? What does Jesus say? Is it possible for someone who has been saved to be lost? The answer is a resounding no. Now, is that my opinion? Is that my view? Is that just because I happen to be one of these ranting Calvinists? What does Jesus say? Are these my words, or are these the words of the Son of God? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And so here we see the answer to so many of these ancient questions that have been going on for over 1,000 years and dividing Christians are solved if we just read and believe what Jesus says. It makes you ask the question, when all these controversies are going on, the people that say, no, no, God doesn't choose. No, no, people can fall away. Have they read what Jesus said? And do they believe what Jesus said? And if they don't believe what Jesus said, are they believers? I'm not saying automatically that people that believe these things are unbelievers. John Wesley believed many of these things. He believed you could fall away. He believed in what he called free grace, by which he meant everybody was elect, essentially, or nobody was elect. And yet John Wesley was a godly man and greatly used of God, but he was still wrong in these areas. But then there is a second part to verse 37. And very often you find there is a polarization based on this verse. And one pole takes the first half of the verse, and the other pole takes the latter half of the verse. The latter half being, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And we have here an issue which is referred to as the free offer of the gospel. Because you get people that want to be so rational and so logical in their approach to Scripture. And they want to say, right, well, God has elected some, and the gospel is only for them. Now, how do we know who they are? Well, these must be the people whom God is working upon in their hearts. And so, therefore, we do not give the balm of the gospel to anybody until they show evidence that they are troubled for their sins. So all you preach is the law. All you preach is sin. All you preach is condemnation. Until someone stands up and says, what must I do to be saved? And then that person, you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because they say, you must not offer the gospel willy-nilly to everybody. Well, it is true to say that Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before swine. And I think what he means there is that as you're seeking to expand the gospel and someone says, I'm not interested, and you say, are you sure, because your eternal welfare depends upon this? They say, not interested, go away. You say, well, fine. You go away and you leave them. I've done this to people before. I remember doing it to someone in the grounds of Birmingham Cathedral. I was with a student and talking to this man, and he repeatedly said, no, I'm not interested, not interested. I was talking to him about his sin and his need. No, no, don't want to know. I said, well, if you said it, you don't want to know, you won't want to know what the solution is, then, will you? You won't want to know how you can be saved. And he looked shocked. But he didn't say, no, no, I've changed my mind. So I left him. I was told off for doing this. But Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. He didn't want to know. Well, there's no point in telling him then. But does that mean that when people are gathered and people are listening and people want to know, that you say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to tell you because, well, I don't know whether you're elect or not. You don't have God working your heart yet. You're not crying out saying, what must I do to be saved? So therefore I won't tell you what the gospel is. I won't offer you the gospel. I won't press upon you the claims of Christ. I won't plead with you for the benefit of your souls to repent and come to Christ. And you sometimes feel that when people say this, they're saying it because they're afraid that if they were to do that, some of the non-elect would be saved. That's ridiculous. The non-elect can't be saved. Only the elect will be saved. And we don't know who the elect are. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. We're not told who the elect are. We are told all men are sinners and need the gospel. So we go and preach to all men. And for those who will listen, we offer Christ freely to men. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe in him. Some people say, well, if God has elected some to be saved, then they will be saved. So why bother preaching? Why bother evangelizing? Why bother sending off missionaries? Well, again, this is trying to be over-rational and over-logical, because the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that God has chosen human communication as the means by which the elect are brought to Christ. And so we have a responsibility to preach the gospel to all who will listen. It's interesting, the apostles never had any of these problems that people seem to have today. They just preached. And as people were saved, then they gathered them into churches. Paul says, to an assembled crowd, God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. It doesn't say God calls upon those who feel the need. God calls upon those who are convinced of their sins. God calls upon those who know that the Spirit is working in their hearts. Paul says God calls upon all men, everywhere, to believe. It is freely offered. And it can be freely offered with confidence, because Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The only ones who will come are those whom God has called. And so when someone comes and they trust in Christ, they receive the gift of the Spirit, they rejoice in hope, then we have to accept them as a believer. But we don't go around picking and choosing. That's not for us to do. That's for God to do. So we have a responsibility to preach, to speak to people, to persuade all who will listen about the truth of the gospel, their need of a saviour because of their sin, and to urge upon them the Lord Jesus Christ, to point them to passages like Matthew 11 and verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Point them to passages like this. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it would be amusing if it wasn't so sad to see people doing mental gymnastics, trying to get round what the verse says. God so loved the world. No, I would say, God didn't love the world. God loved the elect. It's the elect he loved. So when Jesus there says, God so loved the world, he's saying, God so loved the elect. Well, why did he say so? He said, the world. God so loved the world. But he gave his only son. Christ was given for the world. The benefits of his death are only applied to those who believe. But they're offered to all men. So our responsibility to try and determine who are going to be saved, it's our responsibility to scatter widely the seed of the word. And God will give the increase. God will save people. We must preach and persuade, but God will bring in the harvest. Neither is it our responsibility to start using clever psychological tricks. But when there's an evangelistic meeting, you have nice, soothing, emotional music playing in the background as you're appealing to people. You're plucking on their heartstrings, not with truth, but with music or with sentiment. We must not do that. We might get people making a false profession, which will not help them. We want people to respond on the basis of truth, not on the basis of emotion and sentimentality. So let's not employ clever tricks. Let's plain declaration of the truth of God. And then it is the responsibility of sinners who hear the gospel to repent and to believe. Now we have the encouragement of knowing some will, because at some time or other we will bump into those people whom God has chosen. And they will respond, they will repent and believe. But we don't know who they are until after they've repented and believed. So people have no excuse. When you preach the gospel to them, they might have heard about election and they say, "Oh, but what if I'm not elect?" Well, that's not relevant. God commands you to repent and to believe. And you get some people that bring out extremely pious excuses. "Oh, well, you see, I can't do that yet. I'm waiting for God to call me." That is a sinful statement. God has called, and you are refusing to respond to that call. That's not pious, that's sinful. "Oh, I'm waiting to be convinced of sin." Well, if you're not convinced now, will you ever be? "Oh, I'm being patient and waiting until God works in my heart." You know, there are some people who are now in hell, suffering the punishment that they deserve because they waited and waited and waited, and they will wait to all eternity. Because that is not what God commands. God doesn't say, "Wait until I deal with you." God says, "Repent and trust Christ now." And it is sad to hear not only sinners coming out with nonsense like this, but to hear believers accepting that as a reasonable excuse for someone not immediately repenting and trusting in Christ. There is no excuse for resisting God's grace. There is no excuse for not immediately repenting and trusting in Christ. Any excuse that is given only illustrates the hardness and the wickedness of the human heart. People say, "But how can I come if I'm not elect?" There is one way of discovering whether you're elect or not. That is to come. Repent and trust. And then you'll know you're elect. And then you'll rejoice that God has been so gracious to you as to choose you. Not because you're special, but because God is gracious. "But I don't believe in election. I couldn't believe in election. Can I still be saved?" Well, of course you can. Anybody can be saved. You don't have to believe in election to be saved. But you must still repent. And you must still trust Christ. Anyone with any sense will realize that without election they never would repent and believe. So let us listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe them when he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will by no means cast out." God is gracious towards sinners who are undeserving, gracious and kind. Let us be thankful for such a God, for a Saviour who could say such things and come to provide the way of salvation, and to be sure that we are not deluded or deceived, but that we have come to Christ, and that we might have confidence to be able to say, not arrogantly or boasting, but as a statement of fact, "I am one of those whom God has chosen." May this be the case for us all.